I want to look at Psalm 22 this morning. I'm going to look at it not so much from the perspective of David, who penned it, but very much from, I think, the perspective of the one who God was speaking about as he inspired David to pen it, the Lord Jesus Christ. David certainly knew something of God's Messiah, God's promised one. We've no reason to suggest that David had ever heard of the name Jesus in context with the God's Messiah, God's promised one. He certainly knew something of the fact that God had promised one day he would send his Messiah, whoever that would be. You may say, with the benefit of hindsight, 1,000 years hindsight needed at least, it became very clear who that one was. It became very clear many of the things in David's psalm, that they were being spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ and only him. It's really in that context that I want to look at this psalm in light of the fact we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper straight afterwards. 3 points. Christ's experience will never be the Christians. And wild and savage animals, the rejection of Jesus. And then a work perfectly completed. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Psalm 22. That's where I'm going to refer to most. Christ's experience will never be the Christians. Perhaps the most famous, the most well known of our Lord's 7 utterances from the cross is actually found in its original context, not in the Gospels. When Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't an original. He was quoting the Bible. He was quoting the Scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 1, begins with that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was written 1,000 years before it came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And the context in which it was written is quite clear as we read the rest of the psalm. The context was one of those occasions when David, Israel's greatest king before the Lord Jesus, second on the throne after Saul, was going through a time of severe trial. Not exactly sure which severe trial it was. It may have covered a number. But quite clearly it's a time when David was experiencing great anguish, great difficulty. And that's how he felt. But the words that the Lord Jesus said, those words were said in a completely different context, a completely different setting and situation, and may I say experience, to that that David felt. The words, of course, are so relevant to the Lord Jesus. I've no doubt that David did feel as if God had forsaken him. God was silent. God wasn't responding. That, where are you, God, at this desperate time? You know, there are times, aren't there, when it's almost, if in a special way we need God. Times of difficulty, times of trial. Not that we ever could do without God, but there's almost a sense in which, God, you were close to me then when things were going pretty well. Might not have needed you as much then, but now things are going desperately bad. I really need you. and the silence of God. That's what David experienced. He didn't experience God forsaking him, but he did experience the silence of God. And that's something that many of us know how painful that can be. But Jesus was experiencing something infinitely more than what David did. For the Lord Jesus, it wasn't the silence of God. It was in every sense, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was experiencing something that David, as a believer, never did and never will. Jesus was experiencing something that was completely new to him. It was completely alien to him. Jesus was experiencing something when he uttered those words on the cross that he had never known. And I don't think it would be wrong to say he could not even fully imagine the extent of the feeling of being forsaken by his Father. To be separated from his Father. To be abandoned by his Father. But there was more to it than that, wasn't there? To experience the wrath of his Father. That's why he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why though did he cry that out? Well, there's a number of passages. I'll put them up on the screen that help us understand. Isaiah, he wrote this: "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your sin, your rebellion towards God have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Jesus was sinless. Jesus was pure. Jesus was perfect. He had no sin. He'd never done anything wrong. There was nothing in him or about him that in any way made those verses relevant to him. The bottom one just helps us explain that a little bit more though. God made him who had no sin, that can only be referring to Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The moment the Father punished his Son for us is the moment that if we come in repentance and faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin debt was paid. We can know God's forgiveness. We can know reconciliation with God if we come in repentance and faith. If we come trusting the Lord Jesus for what's called our salvation. Because Jesus, we're told, was made sin for us. Think of a substitute. The idea of a substitute in sport is one comes off, one comes on, one replaces another. That picture's perfect. Jesus was punished in our place. Isaiah, again, helps us understand this a little bit more. "We all," that's us, "like sheep have gone astray." Sheep are prone to wander, aren't they? That's the picture. "Each of us has turned to our own way in rebellion towards God. And the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, the iniquity, sin, rebellion, wrongdoing of us all. That's the picture. A man a number of years ago called James Denny wrote this: as mysterious and awful as the sin is, it is key to understanding the whole gospel. For our sake, God actually made the sinless Christ to be sin with our sins. He reckoned our sins as Christ's sin, and he punished Christ with the punishment due to us. That's why Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's more than just the first part of verse 1 to this psalm. David goes on, doesn't he, to express his personal anguish at feeling so distant from God. It's in verses 2 to 6. He recalls, doesn't he, it's in verses 4 to 5 specifically, how God had responded to the cries of previous generations. They cried to God and God had responded. God had come and dealt with whatever situation it was. God had put right the problem that the people were in. But his cries, and they were just as sincere, they were just as anguished. The situations were just as dire. They'd been met with silence, with no response. And the result in verse 6 was that David felt absolutely crushed. But I am a worm and not a man. Now I don't wish to trivialise how David felt. I'm sure his anguish was intense. I'm sure there was great pain. But the Lord Jesus on the cross experienced that feeling, let me say, infinitely more intensely. The Lord Jesus, the one who we're told, and he made the stars also. He flung the stars into space. The one who said, no one comes to the Father except through me. The one who said, I am the good shepherd. On the cross, he became a worm, so that you and I might become the children of God. And the wonderful assurance that this gives the Christian, I want to emphasise that, gives the Christian, is that in spite of whatever our circumstances may be, because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us as an individual, we can never, in all eternity, be forsaken by God. Secondly, wild and savage animals. Some people have a great affinity to animals, or certain animals, don't they? Particularly their pets. I'm not looking at anybody, but it is suggested that some people even begin to look like their pets. I'm not going to hazard a guess what pets some of you have got. Other people, of course, are perhaps not quite so keen. Some animals can look, I suppose, quite attractive in one particular circumstance or situation or environment, can't they? When you look on television and you see some of the wild animals in the bush, maybe in Africa or somewhere like that, they can look really nice to look at. Lions, tigers, crocodiles, have you tasted? Probably not close up though, when there's not a fence between you. I suppose an animal that we're all familiar with, a fox. I happen to think foxes look really nice. But I've also been in a hen coop the morning after a fox has. And you can understand why some people have a very different view of foxes. Now, in the Bible, God quite often uses animals to teach us things. Quite often, those times are to do with teaching us sin, rebellion towards God, and that's the case here. Look at verse 12. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Now, to be chased by a bull or to be in the presence of one angry bull, particularly in a confined space, it is hazardous. To be surrounded by many of them is, to say the least, perilous. As the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, those around him were behaving like wild, aggressive bulls. It goes on in verse 13. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. It's a picture of viciousness. We've all seen lions, big cats, on television tearing their prey to pieces. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. Goes on, a band of evil men has encircled me. It's a picture of wild dogs as they inflict unthinkable agonies. Just a frenzied attack upon whatever animal they've got. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 21. It's rescue me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. These lions, these wild oxen, they're not the other side of the field. They're not in cages. They're right there. There's no protection. They've actually got hold of the one that's being spoken of, the Lord Jesus. And while this is all going on, verses 17 and 18, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That was familiar with what Tim read earlier. We can cast lots for his clothing. He's no need for them anymore. Not when we've finished with him. It's quite an array of animals, isn't it? Portraying the vileness, the viciousness of those who were crucifying, of those who were rejecting the Lord Jesus. But see verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Can you imagine, I don't mean this humorously, but can you imagine a herd of wild bulls, pride of hungry, vicious lions, a pack of wild dogs, there's horned oxen there as well, and they're all focused, they're all attacking this scrawny little worm that's on the floor between them. There's almost a sense in which the picture is humorous, because it's so ridiculous, isn't it? Yet that was the extent to which the Lord Jesus humbled himself for us. Wild and savage animals. Thirdly, a work perfectly done. From verse 22 of the psalm, we see a change. Up to that point, the psalmist has focused on prayer. He's now focusing on praise. He's focused upon suffering. He's now going to focus upon glory. We often think, don't we, of the Lord Jesus preaching, teaching and doing miracles. But when we read this in the context of the crucifixion and ultimately, of course, of the resurrection, there's almost a sense in which, beginning of verse 25, it's as if we find the Lord Jesus singing praise to God. But the latter part of verse 26, they who seek the Lord will praise him. We find this praise spreading out, don't we, to Christians, to those whom the Lord Jesus died for. But you see the wonderful reminder that there is of the successful work of the Lord Jesus in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. Idea is referred to in that bottom verse of Hebrews. But the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Did you realise that if you're a Christian this morning, you are an adopted brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verses 25 and 26, they speak of feasting. They speak of a grand banquet. They speak of this huge celebration. It's clearly something on a very big scale. It's a joyful occasion. It's a celebration. That's a common picture in Scripture of what the believer is invited to. Of what the Lord Jesus achieved by his death for those he came to save. Verse 27, it refers to the extent of this glorious kingdom that Jesus came to establish, a kingdom not geographical but of people, of those who put their trust and their hope in him, of those whom he, through the Holy Spirit, he comes to dwell in their hearts. What the Lord Jesus did, he didn't just do for one particular group of people. What the Lord Jesus did, he did for peoples from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. What David is recognising here is what the Lord Jesus will achieve through what he did on the cross. The whole world, people from every nation, will be affected by it. Verse 30. Posterity will serve him. Future generations. So not just the generation in which Jesus lived, not just that explosion of the gospel, time of the apostles, but in every generation, future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Just to make sure you know, you're included. I'm included. And if we're in any doubt, the reason we can be so confident, the reason we can be so certain, we can have complete assurance, is right at the very end. For he has done it. How similar that is to the words that Jesus uttered on the cross, that were recorded in John 19:30. It is finished. The work that I have come to do, the Lord Jesus was saying, the rescue mission I was sent to do, the work's been done. I've lived a perfect life. As the only one who was able, I have gone to the cross, and I have bore the penalty of those that you have given me, Father. Those who in all ages would put their trust, their hope in you. I've borne the penalty of their sin. It is finished. That's the certainty of it. One writer asked this: Christian, where are you living? Are you living on Good Friday? Or between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Or are you living beyond Easter Sunday? Are you living beyond Resurrection Day? with all the assurance, with all the blessing, with all the joy that belongs there. The writer was saying, are you living with all the blessings, with all the assurance that is available, that is yours in Christ, because you have a risen Saviour? You have a risen Saviour who has paid the penalty of your sin. The Father has said, that's sufficient, the work is done. Are you living with the Lord Jesus, the one seated at the right hand of God, as your elder brother? You living knowing that your elder brother is the Lord of all this universe. That he, even this morning, is seated at the right hand of the Father and he is interceding for you. Maybe you're here today and perhaps you're struggling a little bit with this idea of your need of God's forgiveness. And surely everything else in life, you know, as they say, you get nothing for free. Well, this can't be free. I've got to work for it. I've got to earn it. I've got to contribute towards it. Well, the Bible's very clear. It has to be received as a free gift. It has to be received with you humbly recognising that you can't meet the demands of God's justice and that you can't contribute towards it. But recognising that Jesus alone could meet the demands of God's justice for your sin, and that he did that while he hung on the cross in your place as your substitute. And the Bible says, and the Bible is God's word, that that's the way it's got to be. That's the only way it can be. There's a story I remember being told of a Christian farmer. He was really concerned about his unsaved neighbour. His neighbour happened to be quite a skilled carpenter. So he went to his neighbour one day and asked him to build a farm gate. Wasn't the sort of thing this carpenter normally did, but very happy to do it. He built the gate. The farmer went and paid for it and collected it. Real fancy gate. He went and he hung it on the gatepost at the field where he needed it. A short while later, maybe a day or two, week or two later, the carpenter came by, his neighbour, to just make sure the gate was swinging freely, that it was fine. And as he was there, as they went to look at it, the old farmer was quite cute and he took a big axe with him. And when they were looking at the gate, he picked the axe up and, what are you doing with that? He said, I'm going to make a few cuts to the gate. And that's what he did. He swung the axe and he obviously made a few very big cuts in the gate. The carpenter, he was aghast. But what are you doing? You've ruined it. The gate was perfect. What you've done to it? The old farmer turned and he could say, I suspect many of you know what he could say. That's exactly what you're trying to do to God's perfect work of salvation. You can't add to it. You can't make it better. All he can do is accept it. It's important we grasp not just how we receive God's forgiveness. So that is very important. But it's also important we grasp something else. Why it's important. If the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, if they in eternity past, if they devised a plan to save people that was so incredibly costly to themselves, that God should not just become a human being, but that God should die, and that God should be punished by God for the sins of those whom he was dying for. If it was that costly, surely our sin must be horrendous in the sight of God. And surely it cries out to us that God has to punish sin. The Bible speaks of a day when sin, all sin, will be punished. Unless, there is an exception, unless it has already been punished in the Lord Jesus on the cross. The only way you can say your sin has already been punished by the Lord Jesus on the cross is if you've come to him in repentance and faith. If you've put your trust and your hope in him. Because the solemn message of Scripture is that one day all sin will be punished. Either you will bear it, or Christ has. Amen. Let's pray.